Morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the last verses, that is 66 through 71. I want to start the reading at verse 60 of John chapter 6. Therefore, many of his, that is Jesus' disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would bless the word that has been read and the word that will be preached this morning, that you would bless your people in the things that I have prepared, and that you would go before me and go where I cannot and encourage and bless your congregation. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's taken a bit, but we have gotten to the end of this long and fascinating chapter. And I imagine that some could think the trajectory of this chapter disappointing. That is, it opens with Jesus surrounded and sought out by thousands, literally thousands. And it ends, it would appear, with him left with only the 12, which would seem to be a trajectory of failure or disappointment. I don't think it actually is. I think we're told throughout that Jesus is absolutely clear. We're told a couple of times in what I've read you, he's clear on what's going on. He was not falsely enthused by the crowds, and I don't think he'll be diminished or caught off guard by the diminishment of that same crowd. My interest this morning in these verses is primarily going to be pastoral and not exegetical. That is, my interest is more in applying this text than in explaining it, because frankly, it's fairly self-explanatory. You don't really need someone to explain, generally, things that are straight narrative like this. My interest is going to be in applying it, which means, among other things, that my interest is not so much with Judas this morning. We may come back to him. We're certainly going to come back to him later on. Those verses 70 and 71, in which our Lord is doing a couple of things at least, John is doing also, foreshadowing to us, announcing ahead of time what's coming, letting that dark shadow be seen right now. And also assuring us that while everyone else, presumably, will be caught off guard by those events, our Lord will not be caught off. He knows. He's always known. He was never making it up as he went along. He's known all things from the beginning. But my interest isn't there with Judas. My interest is with this little dialogue between Jesus and Peter. It's the ground of that conversation is that word back in verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" What is it? What is the difficult statement? Well, presumably, the line of conversation that you find, for instance, in verse 53, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. That would presumably be the statement, though the Greek word there for statement, it's really just the word, it's logos, and it can mean all manner. It can mean the whole discourse. It could encompass all that Christ has been saying, his focus upon himself as the bread of heaven, as the Son of the Father, limitation of belief to those whom the Father draws. It could be the whole flow of things. The point being simply that some are finding it difficult. The expression difficult statement, literally hard word. They're finding that Jesus is giving them a hard word and they don't care for it. And they're stumbling. And the fact of the matter is, whether you stumble over anything in chapter 6 or not, whether you stumble over the language of flesh and blood or stumble over the language of being drawn by the Father, the fact of the matter is the Christian faith is full of things that one person or another finds hard. There are lots of things within the body of doctrine that is Christianity that one person or another says, I just can't do that. I don't believe that. I can't accept that. It's a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? All manner of things. The Trinity. We don't think that much about it in our church or in our day. The arguments over the Trinity are not what they were in the early church. But there are many in the course of the church history that have found the doctrine of the Trinity extremely difficult, and I'm to understand that it is one of the major barriers for Muslims coming into the Christian faith, because they are raised with a simple, blank monotheism, and they find the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that God is three persons, but one God, that doesn't make any sense. We're not saying that he's three gods. We're not saying that he's three persons, that when they all hold hands together, they become God. We're not saying that he's one God in three roles. You know, he's not the Father for a while, and then the Son for a while, and then the Spirit at another time. People say, that doesn't make sense. They try for analogies. He's not like a three-leaf clover. He's not like water that is ice and vapor and liquid. He's not like a man who can be a father and a son and a husband or a babe and a child and a man. They reach for analogies, but none of the analogies work because the Trinity is not analogous to anything in our experience. All three of the persons are fully God, and they're fully distinct persons, and they're one God. People say, that don't make no sense. It's hard. I can't accept it. And they stumble. But others stumble somewhere else. Many stumble over statements of God's sovereignty. That he's sovereign over everything. Meaning everything. All things. Every detail. Not just the big things. Not just the good things. Not just some things. Not just external things. But that he is sovereign over everything. That he's sovereign over the rise and fall of empires. And he's sovereign over the rise and fall of your chest right now as you breathe. He's sovereign over everything. And some find that difficult. That he's sovereign over earthquakes and he's sovereign over the trembling of a spider web in a breeze you can't feel. He's sovereign over all of that. That's a lot. That he's sovereign over you and me. Sovereign over our mind, sovereign over our hearts, sovereign over our emotions, sovereign over our choices. Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of God, like channels of waters that he turns wherever he wishes. We have multiple examples of kings in just that position in the scripture, whether it's Pharaoh, whose heart is hardened, or Cyrus, who does the will of God, or the king of Assyria, who does the will of God. We have multiple examples in which we see that the point of the proverb, the heart of the king, is in the hand of the Lord, Well, if the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, what does that say about you and me? We're nobodies. If he's sovereign over the most powerful, he's sovereign over each of us in everything. Paul says, Paul describes mankind's relationship to God as the relationship of a potter to clay, and that the potter makes some pots for honorable use, and he makes some pots for dishonorable use, but Paul never says that he makes any pots that were meant to argue with him about his right to do what he will with the clay. And yet, through all these explanations and declarations of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, the Bible simultaneously says, by way of condemnation of the wicked and appeal to a change to those that are in sin, in those two things constantly makes plain that our choices, which are absolutely under the sovereignty of God, are yet free and real choices for which we're culpable. And many, many people have said, that is a hard word. Who can listen to it? Who can listen to it? And they stumble. Others stumble over things like hell. The doctrine of hell. It's interesting to me how many people, they're very on board with the doctrine of heaven. People who have almost no religion at all, not a sliver or shred of substantive religion, they live their whole life in either practical or even more than, you know, a practical atheism or at least an outward rejection of religion, a hardened agnosticism. Yet when they gather around the grave of a loved one, they start musing about a better place. A better place. But nobody muses about a worse place. Very seldom. Many people, one of their great objections to Christianity is the whole idea of, as Christ says, a place of outer darkness, a place where the worm never dies and the fire never quenches, is never quenched. And they say, well, that's terrible. That's a hard, hard word. And they stumble. Some stumble over the doctrine of the Scriptures, that we have a doctrine of the Scriptures, that we say that the Scriptures are the very Word of God, though they're written by the hands of men, though the personalities of the men are palpably evidenced. You don't have to be a scholar to know that when you're reading Paul, you're not reading James. Or you're reading James, you're not reading John. You can feel their personalities. You can recognize their grammatical structures, their vocabulary, their emphases, you can all that, and yet we say this is the Word of God revealed to us. And many people stumble at that. They say, well, that's hard. Why is it hard? Because all those other hard things you already said that are in there. I don't know about that. Or they read it and they say, this is the Word of God, but most of the people in here are rotten. Even the good guys are rotten. Abraham, you know, lying about his wife more than once to her imperilment. Or Jacob the supplanter. Moses is not always looking so good. Solomon, David, the godly, the man after God's own heart, the murderer, the adulterer, Solomon, his son with 1,000 wives. All kinds of people in the Bible that are the good guys that I don't know that I'd want to have them over for dinner. Jephthah, Samson, Jonah. I love Jonah. The meanest missionary you ever met. Positively ticked off that people repented. He should have a seminar. He could teach a seminar in evangelism. There are things in the Bible that cause people to stumble. You know, we often talk, I talk, I love passages of the Bible that are beautiful, but you know, there are passages of the Bible that are just boring. The pastor did not use the B word about the Bible. Yeah, come on, the genealogies in 1 Chronicles? It doesn't mean that they're not useful, but they're not the richest devotional reading. And many people find so much of the Bible dull or difficult. Genealogies, dietary laws, leprosy laws, boundaries of territories, all that sort of thing. So you think this is the Word of God? Why would it have all that in there? All kinds of reasons that people stumble at the doctrine that the Word of God is, in fact, the Word of God. Sometimes they stumble at the doctrine that the Word of God is the Word of God, not because they stumble, but because somebody else does. That is, you, Christian, you might be fine with the Bible as the Word of God. You're fine with what the Bible teaches say about marriage, about who can get married to whom, and what the roles of the husband and wife in marriage are, or things like that. You might be fine with miracles. You might be fine with the story of creation. But then you find yourself in the company of others who don't like those things, who ridicule those things as silly, foolish, narrow, hateful. And though you never stumbled over the Word of God as the Word of God, you stumble now because other people do. And you feel the tide of the room. You feel the tide of the culture going against you. And so you might want to pull back. You might want to pull back. Enough of that. We could do other examples. There's lots of those examples. What is my point? My point is, why don't you pull back? Why does anyone persevere? Why does anyone stay? There's pressure from outside. Sometimes there's pressure with inside. You feel the weight of it. Some of you have had this experience. You feel, because you are a Christian, you've professed your faith in Jesus Christ, you believe the gospel, you believe the scripture, you suddenly feel sitting on your shoulders an obligation to be able to answer for every jot and tittle in the scripture, be able to explain it all, and honestly, be able to explain everything else too, because you believe in an all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing God. And so you think, or somebody else will put the question to you, some question to you that makes you think, you've got to be able to answer for everything. You've got to be able to explain every turn or every peculiarity in the scriptures or every tension in doctrine, or you need to explain everything that goes on in the world. Oh, you believe in God. Well, then why are there tsunamis? Why did this child die? If your God is so great, then why didn't He do this, or why did He allow that to happen? And you feel the weight. You feel the weight. You feel the pressure to do exactly what is said in verse 66. As a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore, whether it's Trinity or hell or providence or sovereignty or something else. Many people withdraw and are not walking any more. Or some might stay but rewrite the faith. Like, I'm not going to walk away, but I'm not going to stay the course either. You know what many people do? They just say, okay, I'm going to keep the good parts. I was chatting with somebody, I think just last week, who glibly told me that she likes to just take all the parts of all religions that resonate with her, as if she had an encyclopedic knowledge of those things, and there wasn't just a logical danger in that right from the get-go, which is to say, no religion could tell her anything she doesn't already believe or want to believe. But many people do that with Christianity. They just say, oh, you know, you hear it in the silliest way. Well, I just believe the New Testament. Well, anyone who's read the Bible at all knows that there are a lot of things that they like out of the Old Testament, and there are a lot of things in the New Testament that many Christians are not so keen on. So someone who's read it will say things like, well, I like Psalm 23, and I like all the parts about peace and justice, and I like the part about caring for widows and orphans, but it's those Psalms that talk about cursing people and those things about conquest and those things about capital punishment. I don't like those, so I keep the good. I like Jesus when He's talking about the Golden Rule and the Good Samaritan and judge not, keep those things. But when he gets weird and talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, or talking about hell, or saying he's the only way to the Father, well, not so much. Not so much. I like Paul, some say, really what they say, hardly at all, but I do like him say in 1 Corinthians 13. That's a nice part, the love chapter. But when he tells us how women and men should relate, or he says things about homosexuality or predestination, or I just, no, not so much. And so they turn the Bible into a buffet. So they don't have to walk away. They just, you know, go straight to the dessert end of the bar and skip all the vegetables. That won't do. Others, instead of making the faith into a buffet, they turn it into what I call Plato religion. You know, not Plato the philosopher, Plato the toy. You know, the thing that you can shape any way you want. It's amazing to me. If you read broadly or listen broadly to Christians, that is, those who claim to be Christians, it's amazing the things that Christianity can made a vehicle for. Capitalism or Marxism, either one. Patriotism, feminism, environmentalism, anything. In fact, you can find things that you thought pretty sure, going on plain reading of the text, you thought the Bible was against, and it turns out, with a little effort, you can make it for. The Bible actually supports those things. They just reshape the faith. They reshape Jesus. They reshape God. They reshape the Scriptures. They reshape everything to suit themselves. Yet, despite the fact that there have been many who stumble and have abandoned the faith, and there have been many who have stumbled and they've abandoned the parts of the faith they don't like, and there have been many that have stumbled and they said, I'm just going to rewrite the faith to my own liking, there have always been those who have received the faith once for all delivered to the saints as it is. These 12, really these 11, this little circle, neither walking away or remaking. And after these 11, there will be a church, an early church, first hundreds, then thousands, who receive the faith, receive the person and work of Christ as it is. Though it challenges them. It'll be hundreds, it'll be thousands, perhaps millions. I don't know how many true believing, born-again Christians there have been across time. I'd like to say millions. Even though the faith that they're receiving exceeds their intellectual ability, it stretches them to think about things that we are not capable of thinking of, in a sense. And it sets them at odds with their culture and often at odds with those closest to them, family or friends. And frankly, even though at times accepting the faith does not answer some really difficult questions in their life, I'll just let you in on a secret. Even if you go to seminary, you don't know all the answers to how life works. And why God allows this or that or the other to happen. They hold on. We have this little scene. The grumblers and those that were there just for dinner, for a free meal, have all drifted away. And then we read in verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Now look at Peter's answer in verses 68 and 69. Notice what you don't see, what's not there. We don't read that Simon Peter said, absolutely not, Lord. We understand exactly what you're saying. We got it. It's clear as a bell to us why all these other people are just too stupid to get what you're talking about when you're saying these things about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. Why, it's plain as day to us. You don't see anything like that. Rather, this is a palpable sense well, frankly, if you've read the four Gospels, it's evident that even the disciples, the close disciples, Peter and James and John, they're not clear about Jesus all the way up to and even somewhat after the cross. They're still confused about things. So it's not that they're saying everything's simple and straightforward for us. Rather, what Peter does, and I take Peter to be speaking for them all, for he speaks in the plural, speaks of we. What Peter does is articulate their profession of faith. Their profession of faith. Look at the three simple expressions of verses 68 and 69. The first one there in 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You understand what the implication behind that question is, that we're going to go. We're going to go to somebody. We need somebody. There's a palpable sense in them, a concrete sense in them, that we need somebody. We need something. We are inadequate in ourselves. We don't understand our own religion. It's clear that the scribes, the Pharisees, people like Nicodemus, don't understand their own religion. They receive it to a degree. They understand parts of it, but they're looking for something. I think of Anna and Simeon in Luke 2, when Christ was brought to the temple as an infant for the ceremonies. They says of one, looking for the consolation of Israel. Said of the other, looking for the restoration of Jerusalem. They're living in anticipation that there's something. And this first expression, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's really an expression of what we call in human beings the religious instinct. Human beings have a religious instinct to find out, to understand, to seek some kind of meaning in life. That's why people go to mosques or synagogues or on pilgrimages, or they seek out gurus or teachers or holy books or this, that, or the other. They're trying to make sense of themselves and the world. Lord, to whom shall we go? We're going to go to the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the scribes or the philosophers of the Roman Empire? None of them have anything. None of them have anything to offer. The religious instinct, I am persuaded, is expressed even amongst the irreligious. You think about our scientific community, which is largely irreligious, if not hostile, at least skeptical to the claims of a God. And yet they're constantly trying to figure out things. Origins of things, beginnings of things, mechanisms of things, what we are, where we come from, how we work, why we do what we do. What is that? That is an instinct that says there's something beyond me and beyond my appetites. Where will we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? There's nobody. There's nobody on the horizon. Second phrase, you have words of eternal life. You have words. Where are we going to go? Nobody at the temple has words of eternal life. Nobody in the synagogue's got words of eternal life. Nobody in the academies, the Stoic schools or the Epicurean schools or any of the other philosophical schools have words of eternal life. You have words of eternal life. These men have been hearing Jesus publicly and privately. They've been hearing Jesus, and what they're recognizing is they're hearing words from another world, as it were. From an entirely different perspective and understanding. And character. I mean, you think about some of the simplest things that we hear Jesus say. If you want to gain your life, you need to lose your life. If you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be great, you need to become the servant of all. In our world, that's crazy talk. That's crazy talk. They've been hearing these kinds of things. They've been hearing him say things like, love those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you. They've heard him say things like, you must be born again. You must eat me. You must consume me. You must have an identity in me. I have come down from heaven to do the will of my Father, and his will is that of all those that he's given to me, that I lose none. They're hearing words from a different world. They're hearing words of eternal life. And they know that what they're hearing, they've never heard and will never heard from anyone else. Third statement, verse 69. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They've not just been hearing his words, they have. But they have come to understand that he is the Word, the Logos, the One, the center of God's work in the world. They're not just accepting his teaching as teaching. They're accepting the teacher. They're accepting the person of Christ. They understand that this is the center. This is the heart of the matter. He's not just another wise man or a seer or a prophet. He's not a holy one of God. He is the Holy One of God. The fullest expression of God's purposes in the world. The fullest expression of God's purposes in the world. He's not just giving them data. He's pressing upon them himself. Glance back at verse 38. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In a sense, right there, you have the seed of a new heavens and a new earth. He has come down from heaven. He has come down a man who, unlike all men and all women since Adam and Eve, one who perfectly embraces the will of his Father. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the beginning of a new creation, a new humanity. That is who he is, and that is what we are becoming in him. That is the template of a new creation, in which God and man, meaning mankind, every man, woman, and child of the new creation, are in perfect harmony with God. Not in opposition. Not asserting our will against his will. Not even grimly accepting his will, but joyfully accepting his will. Thinking his thoughts after him. Speaking his words after him. Being one with God. We have come to believe and have come to know you are the Holy One of God. How is it then that men or women can settle their hearts in a very unsettling world? Satisfy their souls. Fill what is missing. What is the amount of cash that will satisfy my soul? How successful a career will satisfy my soul? What pleasure would satisfy my soul? What fame? What this? What that? Even the best things of this life, things that are truly gratifying and are good. Think of the best relationships. The best relationships. Husband, wife, parent, child, bosom, friend. Even those are passing. They'll fail. One way, they'll either fail actually while you're in the relationship, one of you or both of you will fail the other, disappoint the other, or eventually one of you is gone. What will satisfy the soul? We're restless. The only thing that meets the restlessness of us. What was Augustine's? It says, we are restless until we find our rest in thee. The only thing that will satisfy our soul is Jesus Christ. The bread of heaven. That's the thing that will fill the appetite of the soul. The bread of heaven. The bread that is broken for our sin and the bread that is eaten for our life, to give us life. You have words of eternal life. He is the word of life. The disciples, these disciples, and many disciples ever since, don't know things. They don't understand things. They don't grasp things. But they know this much. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Questions will remain. Questions remain for these men. We'll see in the course of the Gospels. You can see they are not clear on what Jesus is doing or what His intentions are, but they're clear on this. He's the one. Our hope is in this one. We believe in this one. So questions will remain for them throughout their lives. And questions will remain for you. Questions will remain for me. But the voice of God is loud enough in Jesus Christ. The grace of God is plain enough in Jesus Christ. That when I encounter other things that I don't get, or I don't understand, or I don't like, His grace is so clear to me in Jesus Christ, I cannot walk away. Where would I go? Where would I take that trouble? Who's going to exceed the love of God in Jesus Christ? Who's going to exceed the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Who's going to exceed the light, the understanding of God in Jesus Christ? He is plain enough that against all of those things, against a culture that dislikes, against those who grumble, against my own limitations, against my own flesh, I can say, and Christians have said for millennia, where would we go? You alone have words of eternal life. I believe and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Beloved, hold to that one against all else. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. Not because You have answered every trivial or profound question of our hearts and minds, but because You've answered the root question. Who can answer for my sin and give me life? How can I come into the presence of God? You have answered that question in the most beautiful and profound way. And so I ask, Father, I give You thanks. We worship You for that. And I ask for this congregation and for myself, as the shocks of life come upon us, the disappointments, the setbacks, the sorrows come upon us, may we always, always make recourse to the one thing that will never fail, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.